And so we said right from the start there were going to be different God stories that through this year that just participated. We began very intentionally to train us in the faith and accept that love and promise of God. And the two statements that are amazing as we look back. One is that we finished 2020 in the black. $2,000, and on that same day we received like $4,000. And the Lord has just been taking care of us. We anticipate a good year out of the bills, different years still, with new normals and uncertainty of what's going to go on. We're introducing our plans here in the next this week, last week. As we look at God's Word and we see that all of the instruction given to us in the Old Testament pointed to the cross and all the instruction since, the cross pointed back to the cross, right, as the corporate point of history. The psalmist says this, one of my favorites, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless His holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all His benefits. Who forgives all your iniquities, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with steadfast love and mercy, who satisfies you with good things, so that your youth is renewed like the eagles." And then it goes on, "For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is the steadfast love toward those who fear Him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does He remove our transgressions from us." Because the cross, the Lord of Christ, right? The same again, we're sending a two right from the hymn book at the cross, and Calvary covers it all. We're seeing another one that we've introduced here. Last year, I will trust my Savior Jesus as we look at the thank you. that the church is oftentimes introduced to the gospel, and then move to like the gospel door, and then try to get on to the bigger and better things. The bigger the fact of the gospel is the basis for all the other teachings in Scripture. So instead of moving from the cross, we stay at the cross, right? We live at the foot of the cross. And as God says, we need to lift the cross of the close to the burning cross that the flames of it was quite fall on us and light us every day. Calvary covers it all, once and for all, that is Christ died, and we're done with that of us that is our sin. So we know the cross is true, Calvary covered it, but we don't know the danger. Jesus even did this call to you last year. Before we go to the Lord in prayer, I'm going to talk about a psalm, actually a new psalm, that really speaks to us in the days in which we live. We're obviously involved in a difficult time. Many times we think about things that are not as important, but the important thing is that the precious Savior who is living, Savior of the world, saves through difficult times. I want to read three passages from Psalm 8 and Psalm 9. Psalm 8 says this: O Lord, O Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. In Psalm 9, I will praise thee, O Lord, with my whole heart. I will put forth all thy marvelous works. I will be glad and rejoice in thee. I will sing
Lord shall endure forever. He has prepared his throne for judgment. The Lord shall endure forever. What a great promise that is for us in this simple time which we're holding. Look, Lord, in prayer. Father, we thank you that we have a word that is consistent, a word that is great, a word that is mighty. That means we have a God who is mighty, and we have a Savior, Jesus Christ, who has died on the cross for our sins. We thank you for the things that we have. We want to hear about the cross today in our message, and we ask that you would help us to have the renewed commitment and renewed dedication to serving the Christ of that cross. We ask that you would be with our nation in these trying days. We ask that you would watch over those that have the authority over us. We pray that they would do the right thing, that we seek your wisdom and your guidance. And thank you for the good reports in the camp. Thank you for God and his staff and the work that they do there. We know that you have blessed that work beyond hope. It was a difficult time that they were facing, and yet you brought them through that, and you're sustaining them. We thank you for it. We ask that you continue to work through that ministry. We ask that you would be with our missionaries, those who are seeking to present your word around the world. We thank you for our missionaries and are part of our church. David, Aaron, Bob, here in Tennessee, we ask that you would watch over each one of them and help them to have a great ministry for you. We ask that you would be with our church, help us that we would continue to grow and and bring us through whatever difficulties we might have. We thank you that we can turn to you. We thank you that you are the God of the universe, the great God that we can worship and we can know about all else. We thank you for him. Thank you for your grace in our lives.
Lord, will stand forever, bright and shining, strong and free. God of peace and safety on the sea of humanity. Through the hours of all the ages, tired of standing on their own, finding rest in my salvation across the world. Calvary's love, Christ the King, Christ makes us worthy of. Jesus came and brought the ball. All other passions, Calvary's love, Calvary's love. Christ has given, Christ makes us worthy of. He fits me, and Christ above. Calvary's love.
Heaven doing. I was still in Mark 16 this morning, and our children, kindergarten age and younger, may be dismissed for a good time, and the Word in the other room. As we begin the new year, I want us to think about the word profitable. Would you like 2021 to be profitable? Would you like it to lead to maximum profit? This is what I want for you and for me. And Jesus is going to tell us how that can be so. He uses the word profit in the passage we'll be looking at here in a few moments. But prior to Matthew 16, our scripture reading, and it will be spot there, is in a passage that talks about barriers to that profit or enemies to that profit. And so go with me now to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 as I read. First Corinthians chapter 1, beginning in verse 18 to the end of the chapter, ending in the chapter 2, here God's word says this. So the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, because to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? But since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. And I, when I come to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. What will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Jesus asked that important question in Matthew 16. Jesus cares about profit, and so should we. He warns against the temporary profit, which he identifies, get this, as gaining the whole world. Now, would you consider gaining the whole world to be unprofitable? You know, you have
have your heart set on this beautiful home that you'd like to have. You've got all the homes in the whole world. You've got this bank account you would like to see it in. You've got every bank account at your disposal. And Jesus says it's not profitable. It's not profitable to gain the whole world if you, he says, forfeit your soul. The Lord urges us to consider an eternal profit. It's the opposite of forfeiting the soul. So the profit that matters most, if we can turn that around, is that which is in your soul's best interest. How does that happen? How do you make sure that it is well with your soul? If you're going to live 2021 in a way that will maximize the benefit to your soul, Jesus gives an answer in the preceding verses of that particular verse, which is in Matthew 16. And he says that the answer has to do with an object. The object is the cross. The key to eternal benefit, the key to maximum benefit for your soul, is embracing the cross. First, the cross of Jesus, and then, we don't talk about this very much, but Jesus talks about it a lot, embracing your own cross. That's the message this morning. Maximum benefit for your soul is connected to embracing the cross of Jesus, and then, as he enables you to embrace your own cross, you do that, and you will have profit that will last forever and ever. I want us to talk about Jesus' cross and our own cross as we begin the new year. I want us to do that because Jesus says it's to our maximum profit to do so. What does this mean? How do we do it practically speaking in 2020? What happens if we do, and what happens if we don't? To answer those questions, with our Bibles open to Matthew 16, we need to put the cross in its context. So the Son of God came to earth and was born as a baby in a manger 2,000 years ago. He was given the name Jesus. He grows up in the home of Joseph and Mary. He becomes a great teacher and miracle worker in Israel. And then at the age of 33, he's betrayed. He's wrongly condemned by Jewish and Roman authorities. And he's crucified. He is nailed to a cross. He's buried, placed in a rich man's tomb. And then 3 days later, he conquers death. He rises again. Over 500 people see him. And in the next 40 days, as they are interacting with the resurrected Christ, he gives them instructions. And then he returns to heaven with the promise that he will return to earth to establish his kingdom. These are the historical facts. They're documented by four gospel accounts with men who've been selected by the Holy Spirit and guided and directed by the Holy Spirit to write these accounts. The facts are well attested and powerful. So if a person believes these facts, is this person a Christian? Please be careful at this point. This is the problem with American Christianity. The religious leaders who tried to kill the followers of Jesus knew the facts. They knew that Jesus lived and died and were aware of his resurrection and worked hard to reinterpret that event by covering that up with another story. Were they Christians? Well, something was missing. What was missing, according to Jesus, is that they, these are my words, not Jesus, as I try to summarize what we're about to see in this passage, they refused to embrace the cross, his cross and their own. I want you to think about a make-believe real person by the name of Bob. He's not real because I don't have any Bob in mind, if you myself, but I have a lot of people in mind, because I want you to think about this for a moment. Bob went to Sunday school as a child. He's now a 35-year-old father of two. Ask him if he's a Christian, and he'll say, sure, I believe in God. Always have. Grew up in a Christian home. Probe further. You believe in Jesus? Absolutely. He's the Son of God. Greatest person who ever lived. He even died for us. He's been asked, Lord, tell me, how does a person become a Christian? Bob would reply, believe in Jesus. Do what he did. Of course, can't do it perfectly. None of us can, but God blesses those who try. And that's what I always try to do in my life, you know, keep the gold rule. Do what Jesus did. Is Bob a Christian? He thinks he is. He says he is. What would Jesus say about Bob, more significantly, about you and me? Let's find out. Matthew 16, verses 21 through 28. The key to not forfeiting one's soul is embracing the cross, first his cross and then our own cross. What does this mean? Let's walk through this account. There are three themes as it unfolds. First of all, we see the certainty, the centrality of the cross in verse 21. The centrality of the cross. From that time, verse 21 says, from that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed, and on the third day raised to life. Let's unpack this important verse. From that time on, Jesus began to explain. What time are we talking about? What happened prior to this? This verse marks the turning point in the ministry of Jesus. Up until this point, he's been basically with the crowd. After this, he will put his focus on 12 men that he selected to be his apostles. Up until now, he's been traveling around the country, preaching the good news of the kingdom, healing diseases and sickness, performing for miraculous events. Matthew 9:38. But this public ministry of Jesus is now going to go private. For the remainder of his days, he's going to make sure that his immediate followers understand the significance of why he came, because it will be their job when he returns to heaven to tell the world about it. So Matthew says in the ESV, from that time, Jesus began to show his disciples. And that gives an even more immediate context to what we're about to consider. What happened right before this? Notice in verse 13, Jesus asked his disciples the question, who do people say the Son of Man is? The disciples responded by sharing what the fools are saying. And then Jesus asked the followers in verse 15, who do you say that I am? Critical question. Who is Jesus of Nazareth? Simon Peter, never one who is at a loss for words, spoke up and said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. In other words, Jesus, you're the long-awaited Messiah. You're the one that God sent in fulfillment of the promises the prophets have given in the Old Testament, our scriptures. You're the chosen one of God. To which Jesus said, my paraphrase, you got it right, Peter. But you didn't figure this out on your own. No one ever does. My Father in heaven revealed it to you. What's more, I'm going to build my church on the rock of your profession, and hell itself can't stand in the way. I'm going to give to you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And what you, my followers, tell the world about me is going to transform everything. You're going to bind some, and you're going to free some for eternity. But not yet, says Jesus. That's what verse 20 indicates. Then he warned them not to tell anyone that he was the Christ. Why not tell them this amazing news? It wasn't time yet. The crowds wouldn't understand. Even the disciples didn't understand. From that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples. Explain what? Verse 21 continues. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and on the third day be raised. Notice the connection. Right after Peter's proper confession that Jesus is the Messiah, the Messiah says, now that you understand who I am, it's time for you to understand clearly why I have come. Matthew indicates that he began to show. This would not be a one-time conversation. This is going to be a hard pill for them to swallow. What he tells them in verse 21, he repeats in chapter 17, verse 22, as they were gathering in Galilee, Jesus said to them, "The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him." He repeats it in chapter 20, verses 17 and following, as Jesus is going up to Jerusalem and took the 12 disciples aside, and on the way he said, "We're going to Jerusalem. The Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death." He repeats it again in chapter 26, verse 2. Why does he repeat this? Why does he emphasize? Because this is not what they were expecting. It's not what they were wanting. They didn't get it. Now, what did he tell them that was so hard to bear? He made two predictions. Both are vital to the eternal well-being of your soul and my soul. First, he says that he had to die. Must, an important word in this, he must, King James says, from that time forth, Jesus began to show his disciples how that he must go to Jerusalem and these things happen. You mean to say that it was Jesus' plan to die? Yes. His death would be no accident. Why? Why did he say he had to die? It was his purpose for coming, a purpose that had been given to him by his Heavenly Father. The cross was no accident. There was no tragic quirk that happened because the hostile crowd caught him off guard. It's why he came. He came to die. In a plan that the sovereign God designed in eternity past, it was decided that the Son of God would enter into this world as a human being. He would come on a rescue mission to redeem undeserving, sinful people who were facing the judgment of God, but to redeem them. He would do more than just show them the way back to God, for that wouldn't help them. Sinners need more than light. He would take the judgment of God for them, for sinners need a Savior. This means he must die. God has been predicting this for centuries. You don't need to go back to Isaiah 53, but here again these familiar words, 750 years before they happen in verses 4 through 6. "Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows, yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him. His vicarious death, he in the place of his people. By his wounds we are healed. We all like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all." It's significant that Jesus says specifically that it would be the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, the teachers of the law, who would instigate his death. Let that sink in. Anybody should have recognized the Messiah. It would have been them. It should have been them. There is Israel's spiritual leaders. They know the scriptures better than anybody else. They're the men of the cloth. But they rejected the Messiah, and Jesus said so ahead of time. By the way, religion is one of the great foes of the message of the cross. Let me say that again. Religion is one of the great foes of the message of the cross. And so, you may be here this morning, and in that camp, you're about to hear me to say something that your instinct is going to be saying, "I don't care what you're talking about. I am a religious person on a Sunday morning worshiping God. Not like those people out there." Religion often tries to redefine the cross to make it more palatable. Years ago, A.W. Tozer offered this insight: "The old cross slew men, the new cross entertains them. The old cross condemns, the new cross amuses. The old cross destroyed confidence in the flesh, the new cross encourages it." We must preach the cross. Jesus announces that he must die. Thankfully, in his second prediction, he announces that he had to be raised to life. He must be killed, the text says, on the third day raised to life. The verbs are passive, aren't they? Rather than dying by natural causes, he will be killed. And rather than remaining in the grave, he will be raised to life again. Death would not hold him. Death could not hold him. He's already illustrated his power over death in the back in chapter 9, a ruler comes to them, "Please, my daughter, just die. but come and put your hand on her and she will live. And he did. And she lived. Death is our greatest foe. We can try to postpone it by wise living and medical treatment, but let's not kid ourselves. We cannot avoid it. We cannot overcome it. But he did. Jesus Christ said he would be raised. He said it ahead of time, and he was. This is our message, that Jesus has come and given his life on the cross, and he's been victorious over the enemy of death. Spurgeon, one of the great preachers of all time, in his first words in the pulpit of the Metropolitan Tabernacle in London back in the 1850s, said, "I would propose that the subject of the ministry of this house, as long as this platform shall stand, and as long as this house shall be frequented by worshipers, shall be the person of Jesus Christ. I am never ashamed to avow myself a Calvinist. I do not hesitate to take the name of Baptist. But if I am asked, what is my creed? I reply, it is Jesus Christ. My venerated predecessor, Dr. Gill, has left a theological heritage, admirable and excellent in its way. But the legacy to which I would pin and bind myself wherever, God helping me, is Jesus Christ, who is the arm and substance of the gospel, who is in himself all theology, the incarnation of every precious truth." End of Spurgeon's quote. We must never lose sight of the centrality of Christ and specifically the cross work that he accomplished. And yet, I must warn you, this is an unpopular message. Many churches today are preaching a crossless Christ, or at least a cross in the different background Christ. And many hearers are welcoming that message. Why would that be? The reason is not new. You see it right here in this account. Seeing through the controversy of the cross. Listen to Peter now, verse 22. "And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, Far be it from you, Lord, this shall never happen to you. But he turned and said to Peter, Don't be angry, Satan. You're a hindrance to me. For you're not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." I am quite sure that Peter meant well. Peter loved Jesus. He just acknowledged that Jesus is the Messiah. And yet now he has the audacity to take upon himself to instruct the Messiah. Takes Jesus by the arm, turns him away from the group, I think, so as to not to embarrass the master for his blunder. And he corrects him and says, "Not so, Lord. Hey, praise the Lord, great. The people love you. You're the king. Don't talk about this dying nonsense." Matthew, who's recording this account for us in this gospel, was there. He heard Peter's rebuke. I'm sure he felt the same way. They all did. It just didn't make sense. Because to man, the cross is offensive. "Never, Lord," says Peter. He couldn't stand the thought of Jesus dying. The dying Messiah didn't compute to the flow of God's ways. Never makes sense to carnal minds. Ask the average person on the street how to get to heaven, and you'll hear something like, "Just believe in God, do the best you can, live a good life." What will you say to the Lord when you stand before him? I'll say, "Lord, I may not be perfect, but at least I've tried. Look at all the good I've done for you." Last week with Paul Washer, a little clip that I saw, and I went back and saw the fuller clip of it. He's speaking in a university setting in Europe, talking about speaking in a university setting in Europe to a rather skeptical audience. And he said this to them. I thought this was really good. "I'm going to share with you the most terrifying proof in the scriptures." And he said, "I'm going to talk to you about the most terrifying thing about God in the Bible." And then he said, "I emphasize again, this is the most terrifying thing I could ever share with you. The most terrifying truth," he said, "in the scriptures is that God is good. At that point, he says, the students started snickering. Some even said, what's the problem with that? What's terrifying about God being good? And he replied, it's terrifying to know that God is good, because we are not. So what does a good God do to people like us? We're sinners. We sinned against God. We sinned against one another. We sinned against nature. All of creation calls for our condemnation. If God is truly just, then what does he do with us? If a just God merely pardons the wicked, he's no longer just. If a holy God calls the wicked to himself and to have fellowship with him, he's no longer a holy God. So the question is, how does a just God pardon sinners and still be just? I was thinking about that in light of the heat attack that we hear happens every time you have a change in the president, and the president on his way out pardons people. You've seen that recently. You see that every time he has the prerogative to pardon people who are incarcerated. The audacity to pardon someone, okay? This is God's situation. God looks at me and you, and we are sinners. We are guilty, and we are deserving of the judgment that we're under. How can this God say, you're no longer condemned? You make someone live with me forever, let him still be just. That's the question Paul Ross is asking these university students. It's the question before us right now. How can God do that? He'd say, well, you don't know. I've lived 50 years of a good life, right? What about the sin? How can he be just and just overlook your sin? Washer says, in his next sentence, in the little clip where the answer is found, the cross of Jesus Christ. The reason that the cross is offensive to natural man is what we're talking about right now. The cross says your goodness is sufficient. God is not pleased with you. I don't care what your teachers are telling you. I don't care what your mother, those close to you, that you're this angel. Your goodness is not satisfying to a holy God. Only God can produce goodness in you, and he did it to the only one who's truly good, Jesus Christ, and what he accomplished on the cross. See, to God, the cross is the only way. If you doubt that, watch how Jesus responded to Peter in verse 23 again. Get behind me, Satan. You're a stumbling block to me. You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of man. Why didn't he tell me, get behind me, Satan? Why did he say that? Was Peter indwelt by Satan? No. Satan can't indwell a believer. He certainly can influence him. And Peter is speaking words under the influence of this person. And Jesus has heard it before. He knows the source of this temptation. Remember when Jesus, at the beginning of his ministry, goes out into the wilderness for 40 days and fasts. And what does Satan do? Satan comes to him and he tries to get Jesus to turn stone into bread, to jump off a temple pinnacle and to bow down and worship in exchange for the kingdoms of this world. In short, Satan tempting Jesus to avoid the path of suffering. That's what Peter's doing. Lord, talk about this dying nonsense. You don't need to die. You've got the whole world just right there for you. What was Peter's problem? Notice how Jesus says, your problem, Peter, you have become a ESV hindrance, stumbling block, NIV, kind of ironic. Jesus just called Peter, a word which means rock, and now he says, Peter, you're no infallible rock. In fact, you're a different kind of, you're a scandalon, you're a stumbling block to me when you're thinking that way. Why this charge? Because Peter wasn't thinking God's way, says Jesus, but man's way. Because there are two kinds of Messiah. There's the Messiah that the good person wants, and then there's the Messiah that God knows he needs. A lot of people have chucked the first. That is, if Jesus is our example, people like Bob, whom I mentioned earlier, they think they're a Christian because they believe in Jesus. They'll believe whatever they need to believe. They believe sincerely, and it's true, but they believe, and then they do. They believe, and they keep the golden rule. They're good people, and they show their goodness to God by the way they live their lives, and therefore God will take them to heaven someday. But while they believe in Jesus, it's the Jesus that they want, that they've created, rather than the true Jesus that God sent into the world. They do not have in mind the things of God. The angel said when Jesus was announced to Joseph in the dream, "You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." This is why God sent him into the world. God requires us to accept Jesus as our Savior. Have you done so? Have you put your trust for eternity in Jesus Christ and what he did on the cross? A man named D.M. Stern was preaching in Philadelphia at the close of the service. A stranger came up to him and said, "I don't like the way you spoke about the cross. I think that instead of emphasizing the death of Christ, it would be better to preach Jesus as a teacher and example." Stern replied, "Well, see, if I presented Christ in that way, would you be willing to follow him? I certainly would." "All right, then," said the preacher, "let's take the first step. Who did no sin? Can you claim that for yourself?" The man looked confused and somewhat surprised. "Well, no. I've not accepted sin." Friends replied, "Then your greatest need is to have a Savior." Now, when I say that the cross is the only way to be saved, please realize this is going to sound off to listen carefully. Please realize I am not saying that it's the cross itself that saves us. By that I mean, it's not the wooden object that's our hope. You can wear a cross necklace. You can put a cross on every wall in your house. But that doesn't save you. It's what Jesus did on the cross that matters. It's believing that on the cross, Jesus died as a substitute in the place of every person who would admit their sinfulness and receive the sin bearer as their salvation. Dietrich Bonhoeffer observed, "The figure of the crucified invalidates all thought which takes success for standard." True. We need more than an example to show us how to get back to God. To be saved, we must admit that we're lost. To be saved, we must embrace the cross. We must accept Jesus as my Savior. The key to eternal profit is embracing the cross. First, his cross. See, why do you say first? Because of what Jesus said next. In the very next verse, he said there's another cross that we must embrace. Our own cross. And listen carefully. This is left out of presentation after presentation, but it was not left out of Jesus' presentation. We move to the third scene, the consequences of the cross. When we consider the fact that embracing his cross is the requirement of salvation, but embracing our cross is the evidence of salvation. Every good preacher knows that you must do more than proclaim truth when you deliver a message. He also gives an invitation. That is, he invites people to respond to this message, this word that's been proclaimed. I want you to pay special attention to the invitation Jesus said that might surprise you to address the three issues. First of all, what you must do. Verse 24, then, so we're in the context of what just happened, this interaction with Jesus and Peter, then Jesus told the disciples. Now this is for the rest of them. This is for all who would consider him. If anyone would come after me, if any would come after me, now, in my Bible, I underline that phrase, come after me, and right back in verse 23, I underline the phrase, get behind me, because I think it's the connection there. Peter, you're out of line. Come back to where you belong, behind me. I'm the master Are you following me? And now I'm saying this to all of you. If any would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Spurgeon rightly concluded, there are no crown wearers in heaven who are not cross bearers here below. Van Traver remarked, we need men of the cross, with the message of the cross, bearing the mark of the cross. The cross of Jesus leads to certain consequences for us if we truly believe it. What are they? Jesus mentioned three, starting with this one, that you must, number one, deny yourself. If anyone come after me, he must deny himself. He's not talking about giving up chocolate in 2021 or some other pleasure. This isn't about Lent. This is more comprehensive. This is a comprehensive call. This is a decision to dethrone self and enthrone God from this point forward. And it makes perfect sense, doesn't it? We were hellbound in bondage to sin. But when Jesus died for us, he made the payment for our sin. He purchased us. He bought us. We now belong to him. As Romans 12:1 puts it, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, present your bodies as living sacrifices to God, wholly acceptable to him, which is your reasonable service. Number one, deny yourself. Number two, you must take up your cross. There's more in this than I'm grasping. I need a time to just, what do you mean by that? Take up his cross and follow me. You get his cross, previous verse talking about Jesus' cross. Easy to say to his would-be followers, his would-be disciples, you have to take up your cross. What's he talking about there? We know that in the first century, the cross was a cruel instrument of death. To be my disciple, says Jesus, you must deny yourself and then die. You must die to yourself. You must renounce self-righteousness, self-sufficiency, pride. You must die to the agenda that has controlled your life up until this point, your own agenda. And you must embrace the agenda of my Heavenly Father, which, by the way, think of this. Jesus Christ comes into the world, Hebrews says, that for the joy set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame. Why does he endure the cross? Because the Father has designed a plan for him which involves suffering, which will result in maximum joy forever and ever, the salvation of people that will live for his praise. Now he says to any who would follow him, you must take up your cross. I think that's another way of saying you must accept the Father's plan for you, which involves suffering in this life for maximum joy forever and ever. I see us getting this turned around all the time. That's why we go to pieces when things are happening in our country right now. As believers, we see that, well, they might start turning up the heat against us as Christians. This is plan A from the Father for his people. In this life, you will have tribulation. What we need to do is to embrace it as did our Savior and see how God intends to use it for his glory and our maximum joy forever and ever, not try to get out of it. You must take up your cross. This isn't optional. If anyone would come after me, this invitation is given to anyone on this planet. You want to be a follower of Jesus? Come. Come, but the invitation is to deny yourself and then take up your cross. Luke's account adds the word daily. This is not a one-time event, but a life calling. To be Jesus' disciple requires total commitment. We must embrace the cross every day. His cross, our cross. His cross, our cross every day. And then he says, you must follow me. Come and follow me. You must follow Jesus. And in reality, I think the third command is what makes the first two possible. We don't have the power to deny ourselves and take up our cross unless we come to Jesus. But in coming to Jesus, we have power. We must follow Jesus. We must follow Jesus all the way to his cross and to his empty tomb, for it's his atoning work and his alone that can set us free from the bondage of self-love so that we can truly love God and others. There's incredible grace in this invitation. I didn't see it, so pondering a little bit more carefully. Did you see it, the incredible grace that's going on right? Again, look at the charge that Jesus gives to Peter, verse 23. Get behind me, Satan. You put that into connection with something that sounds similar, but different, back in Matthew 4:10, when the evil one, the devil, was tempting him, and Jesus' response to the devil was, "Away from me, Satan." Similar, but a huge difference. To the devil, Jesus says, "Away from me." To Peter, he says, "Get behind me, Satan." In other words, Peter, retake the position the disciples should have. Become my follower again. Don't try to tell me what to do. I've come to do the Father's will. Get behind me. I'm the master. My role is to lead. Your role is to follow. Follow me. I see that as so kind of the Savior. Get behind me. I'm like, get out of my life. I don't need people like you around me. But the Lord Jesus is great. You're way out of line, Peter. Come back here. Get behind me. Because I'm not done with you. He says this to us when we get out of our place. He says, okay, deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. This is Christianity 101. You say, that's costly, isn't it? Yes, embracing your death and sin is costly. You die when you do that. Why then would anybody do it? And Jesus answers the question, verses 25 and 26. Here's why. Two important reasons. One, the only way to really live, verse 25. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Become a Jesus follower, you must admit your need, your desperate condition, you come to him wholeheartedly with no agenda other than this, you must lose your life and then you will find it. You will find it. Notice him. Whoever loses his life for me will find life. We find what life is all about when we take up our cross and come to Jesus. It's your soul that's at stake, he says in verse 26. What good will it be for a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Well, what can a man give in exchange for his soul? That's in an IV. And in ESV, for what will it profit? There's the word for the morning. Maximum profit in 2021. What will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Peter didn't want Jesus to die. But Jesus had to die. The souls of men were at stake. Your soul was at stake. My soul was at stake. A lot of people don't give much attention to the condition of their soul. They're consumed with their five senses, with the stuff this life has to offer, and getting as much of it as they can. And they seem to be succeeding. They have bank accounts, and they have titles to their name, and they have healthy kids. But it's not a profitable venture because it's costing them their soul. What good is it? This is a good question for us to begin the year with. What will it profit if you gain the whole world in 2021 and lose your soul? Is it costly to die to yourself and take up your cross and follow Jesus? Yes, but the cost doesn't even begin to compare with the alternative to lose your soul forever. This is why you should become a Christian. This is why today you should say no to going the direction you've been going. Yes, to Jesus Christ. It's the only way to really live. At the end of the day, it's your soul that's at stake. I don't quite follow you, say. What do you mean by my soul is at stake? Well, Jesus doesn't leave us hanging. Here's what you can expect. Verses 27 and 28. Three incentives. Incentive number one, he's coming again. Start there, verse 27. And the Son of Man is going to come in his glory with his holy angels. Peter had wanted a victorious Messiah, not a dying one. And so Jesus says, he's coming. You got it right, just the timing was wrong. First the cross, then the crown. Dr. Seaman tells of a Muslim who became a Christian in Africa, and some of his friends asked him, why have you become a Christian? And he answered, well, it's like this. Suppose you're going down the road, and suddenly the road forks in two directions, and you don't know which way to go. And at the fork in the road, there are two men, one dead and one alive. Which one will you ask the way to go? We belong to a Savior who embraced the cross and really died in our place. And then he conquered the grave. And today he's in heaven. And one day he's announced it. One day he's coming back to this earth in glorious splendor. Not as a suffering Savior, but as a victorious ruling King. Why should you submit your life to him now? Because that day is on the calendar. He's coming again. Second thing. He's going to give rewards. That's what he says. He's going to give rewards. 27, right in the middle, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done. To put it as simply as I can, we can choose to live for the here and now for this life, and that's what we will get, and you may get a lot of it. But that's all. Or we can live for the coming age with the assurance that when Jesus returns, he will do what he said he would do. He will repay each person according to what he has done. He who sees all, who said that the day of accounting is coming, will reward. We read about this in the final book of the Bible, the revelation of Jesus Christ. In chapter 20, verse 12 says, John writes, and I saw the dead, small and great, standing before the throne, and the books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged by what was written in the book according to what they had done. Same words. Did you answer this question as honestly as you can right now? Are you living now in a way that will result in profit then? Are you living now in a way that will result in maximum profit then? So what's the right way to live now? Jesus just told us. He said, to deny yourself, to die to yourself, all by his grace, because you follow him, the giver of the grace that makes that possible. Follow him to the cross where he died for your sins. Follow him to his empty tomb, for he rose again to give me new life. I urge you to embrace the cross in 2021. His cross, your cross, and be assured it will be worth it all. How do I know? This account is in all three of the synoptics, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, all tell us this story, and they all do it the same way, and they all place this next event right after it. This is so significant. Embracing the cross, followed by this account, is it worth it? And the answer is yes, because he already gave some a preview. Verse 28, he says, I tell you the truth, some of you standing here will not taste death before they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Why did Jesus end his invitation to embrace the cross, his and ours, by saying this? I think the answer is right in the next chapter when, as all three accounts show, the same event happens, the transfiguration. What's going on? Jesus is going to go up into a mountain. He's going to take his closest followers with him on that mountain, and he's going to be transfigured before their eyes. And they're going to see the anticipated picture of the glorified Christ. They're going to see what they want right now. They're going to see what he's going to be when he comes back, and they see it, a preview of the glory of the kingdom that's coming. It will be worth it. Three challenges for 2021. First of all, embrace the cross of Jesus. Embrace the cross of Jesus. My non-Christian friend, for you, as clearly as I can put this, it means putting your total trust in Christ and what he accomplished. Do you want eternal life? Do you want your soul to experience the joy of everlasting life? Then you must acknowledge that you don't deserve it. You must admit to God that you are a sinner and that he doesn't see any reason in you as to why he should give you eternal life. That goes against everything in us who've gone our own way. But if you repent of your sin, acknowledge your sin, and put your total trust in the one who came and died for you and conquered the grave, you will be saved. And take now, this moment, you don't need to walk to the front of this room. In your heart of hearts, right now, cry out to Jesus Christ and say, "Oh, save me." And then for those of you who know Christ, this is what I mean. Embracing the cross is like a North Star. If you get lost in the wilderness, you just look up and find the Big Dipper, follow the pointers, colors, and the bowl of the North Star. It's always there, same place in the night sky. Shows you how to go north. Listen, there are a lot of voices right now. A lot of clamor going on. It's easy to get lost. So we need regularly to turn and gaze at the cross. We do this congregationally every time we come into this room. Center stage. We do this when we turn and leave this room. Two pieces of wood that came out of the building in 1878. The cross is central. Make it a point to gaze upon the cross personally this year. I encourage you to memorize verses. I've selected our verse this month. May I never boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, in which the world has been crucified to me. My to the world, Galatians 6:14. You might begin the year by reading a good book on exploring the wonders of what happened on the cross. I recommend I went back and looked at In My Place, Condemned He Stood by J.R. Packer and Mark Dever. It's a great little book. Taking us carefully to the cross. Embrace the cross of Jesus. My first challenge. Second challenge. Embrace your own cross. That is, affirm every day that you died. We get in trouble in our relationships when we forget that. Best thing you can do for your marriage this year, best thing you can do for your parenting this year, is to embrace your own cross. I mean, die to yourself. Who cares what I think? When I die to myself, then I begin to experience and look to the one whose opinion matters most, and other people are beneficiaries of that. I encourage you to memorize and cite Galatians 2:20 every day. I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but Christ lives in me. In the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I've been crucified. I'm not my own. He lives in me. I'm going to, in 2021, take up my cross. That means whatever path my Father in heaven designs for me, I'm going to walk that path. I'm not going to buck against it. I'm not going to complain about it. I'm going to joyfully embrace my cross, whatever that might look like, by His grace and His glory. Because that is the path that leads to maximum profit. It helps me to sing songs about the cross. You might write your own song about the cross this year. Here's one. Elizabeth Cruffing wrote this in 1868. Beneath the cross of Jesus, I fain would take my stand, the shadow of a mighty rock within a weary land. A home within the wilderness, a rest upon the way from the burning of the noontide heat and the burden of the day. Upon that cross of Jesus, mine eye at times can see the very dying form of one who suffered there for me. And from my smitten heart with tears, two wonders I confess, the wonders of redeeming love and my unworthiness. I take, O cross, thy shadow for my abiding place. I ask no other sunshine than the sunshine of the face. Content to let the world go by, to know no gain, no loss. My sinful self, my only shame, my glory, all the cross. Third challenge, invite others to join you. Your children, your grandchildren, your friends, your neighbors. Let's not keep the profit to ourselves. Let's encourage them to embrace the cross along with us. First His cross, and then their own. Our Father in heaven, we stand in awe of your magnificent Son this morning. Oh, you love him. You sent him into the world. He came so willingly, so obediently.
and went to the cross. And he died for us. And we now accept that as being righteous because of him. And we hear you, Lord Jesus, saying to come after you, but to do so, we must deny ourselves and take up our cross and follow you. We need your grace to do that. We need each other to do that. This is so contrary to the way we naturally think. Help us this year to church family to speak these words into each other's hearts. Let's keep following Jesus. Let's keep taking up our cross. For the glory of your name. And it will be, you have announced, for our eternal comfort. Thank you for that. In Jesus' name. I'd like for us to sing the song I just quoted. If you stand with me, you'll see the word up here. Let's sing beneath the cross. Do next? Well, here's one thought. Tonight at 6, we'll be coming to the Lord's table and we'll be glorying in the cross as He instructed us. Do this and remain with me. Come back and join us tonight. Our brothers will be taking us to the book of Galatians and pondering the significance of the cross for our lives. But right now, you may be here like without any home. Online, in this room, reach out to us. Why we're here, call us at the church, email us, talk to someone right here. We've got a room full of people who love to pray with you, minister to you where you're at right now. Father, bless us as we finish this sacred time and move into the next sacred time of living for you. Help us to do so and grace in your cross. Amen. Thank you.